If you're not there already, please turn there. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. Those are the last verses of Romans, if you're quick. And notice that this is the end of Romans. And it lined up, I thought, well, to be the Easter sermon this year. So Easter Sunday today, Resurrection Day, as I've said, as I've already said as well, every Sunday is Resurrection Day for Christians, just as it was that day Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them, and the next Sunday too, and every Sunday since, Resurrection Day. And it's also our last sermon in this series, this journey through Paul's letter to the Romans. We began on August 29th, 2021 in Romans, and this is sermon 58. For you keeping track at home. And I do. I keep track of these things, obviously. And Lord willing, we'll begin a new journey next Sunday through the gospel according to Matthew. I haven't been through Matthew yet, at least in terms of a straight expositional series. Speaking of that, I love preaching expositionally, that is, through whole books of the Bible for as long as it takes, with rare pit stops. That's the steady diet of the church. We love expositional preaching here. I'll take the opportunity next Sunday as I also introduce Matthew and his gospel book to explain a bit more what expositional preaching is in the history of the church and why it's so important and why we therefore do it. I hope you'll join us for both of that, for all of that, for an explanation of expositional preaching and an introduction to the gospel according to Matthew. But as for this morning, again, we're finishing Romans. And to confuse you maybe even more slightly still, it was to the Galatian Christians, a bunch of churches in modern Turkey, that Paul had planted and taught and appointed elders and all the rest, but which were in danger of embracing false teaching, leading them away from the one gospel about the one Christ. It was to these Galatian Christians that Paul wrote Galatians 3:1, those famous words, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Paul had been present with those Christians, and he proclaimed in person and taught the true gospel to them of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and then crucified and risen, ascended and reigning, all to save sinners by means of his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death on that cross, all for God's glory, the glory of the cross, the wonder of Christ's resurrection. But with these Roman Christians, Paul had not been present with them yet, though he's met a handful of them, as we've seen throughout chapter 16, but he hasn't been there. He wasn't a part of their planting, and he hadn't yet been present to publicly portray Christ as crucified, to proclaim in their presence and answer their questions and walk them through the particulars of the gospel. He hasn't been there yet. But by God's grace, they had received the one gospel and had been taught it. And so, desiring to one day come to them, but not sure that he would ever get there, he writes them this robust gospel letter containing in broad brushstrokes and a fair bit of rich specifics, I'd say, too, the one gospel as he himself had been taught it and then proclaimed it and taught it amongst the churches throughout the region of the Mediterranean and inland as far as he could get. And what a letter it is, and what a gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ for sinners, that there is a perfect Savior, perfectly fitted for our need. We've worked through the letter at great length. I've so enjoyed it. Well over 40 hours of preached sermons, and for me personally, somewhere around 1,000 hours of reading and writing, I've begun to gather why it is that Paul would stop even in the writing of this letter, and rise in praise of God, in doxology, at the thought of what he dares to communicate, the grace of God in saving sinners, the wisdom of God in sending his Son to take the place of his people, the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead and achieving all that he sets out to do. And as Paul closes his letter, he rises yet once again in praise, in doxology, which serves as his closing. And not just that, he rises in a doxology that contains a summary of the gospel. That is to say, this is a closing doxology fitting for such a grand letter as Romans, as Paul interweaves praise to the glorious God with the very content of the gospel for which we praise him, which Paul has explained so well throughout this grand mountain range of a letter. So that's what's before us this morning, this resurrection day, and I think quite fitting. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for the word and all the more for the things of which it speaks, the things it communicates, which is your will, your ways, your character, your attributes, your plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation specifically worked out in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the sending of the Spirit and the establishment of the church and the church's first unsteady sometimes steps, and the great letters of the apostles explaining the gospel to us. Thank you so much for all this, and then the church and brothers and sisters, all the means of grace you give to us. And now as we look again to your word, we pray that you would feed us, that you would minister to us in whatever ways we need to. You know, and your word never returns void. You send it and it always accomplishes, I think broadly, but I think personally, everything that you want for it to accomplish, everything you send it to accomplish in each heart, in each life. When it's time to birth again, when it's time to strengthen, when it's time to feed, you do it. You do it. And you never fail. So we ask now that you would do those things and even more than we can ask or think as we open your word and consider it and proclaim it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans 16, 25 to 27. I'll jump in immediately after we've read it and I'll say what happened to verse 24, just real briefly. But 25, 26, and 27 is what's left for us. Let's read it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The holy and inerrant word of God. I do have 4 points for you today. But yeah, that quick note first, which is not itself a point, it's a note. What happened to verse 24? It was worth saying. Maybe your study Bible doesn't say, or maybe you don't have a study Bible, and so what happened to 24 if your version leaves it out or it doesn't have a... So before we work our way through the doxology, I'll take a moment somewhere to explain what a doxology is too, but not here. Before we work our way through the doxology, again, some of you may be wondering what happened to verse 24, which reads this way. Quote, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's verse 24. And it's missing in most of our versions. This is one of the very few places in the New Testament where the original text is not entirely certain and almost certainly was not included in any of the earliest manuscripts, omitted from a number of the earliest and best manuscripts. And in other later manuscripts, it's inserted in a couple other different places in Romans. It's possibly then some sort of a scribal addition later as the Bible is translated in various streams. It's put here, it's put there, but it wasn't in those earliest ones. It may have been copied in by a copyist later. So this is why most often you'll find it as a footnote and or an entry in the study notes. That's what happened to verse 24. All right. Next, 4 points. Number one, let me tell you where we're going here. The first point is a gospel summary bound up in a doxology. A gospel summary bound up in a doxology. And then the second, third, fourth points are just walking through the three verses, 25, 26, 27. Okay, so not complicated. I don't want to lose you. I'll try not to. Point one, then, a gospel summary bound up in a doxology. So in these verses, these last verses of Romans, verses 25 to 27, Paul offers this glorious doxology which praises God, the God who has given us the free gift of righteousness in the person of his Son. In these three verses, we find a rather remarkable, though brief, summary of some of the major themes that Paul has so wonderfully expressed earlier in this letter, especially even in the opening chapter, chapter 1. So as if almost by intention, and it's hard to know, but it seems like what he's doing is forming a sort of bookend to the letter. He opens with the themes that he does, and then he closes in this doxology at the end, which actually walks through the themes he introduces in the first only few verses of the letter. So he bookends it. It's technically called in the Bible interpretation world an inclusio, if you care to write that down and then just crinkle it up and throw it away. something you don't need to know, something I don't need to know, but that's maybe what he's doing here. So for example, who is able? He starts this doxology with that phrase, to him who is able, who is able. That echoes Romans 1:4, which reads, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's that word power, able, ability. And Romans 1:16, where he wrote the famous words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's speaking of God's ability, God's power. And then he writes in our doxology, to strengthen you or establish you. That echoes Romans 1:11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He has a goal in mind as he opens this letter and for the whole letter, and then reminds them what it's for as he closes the letter. And then he writes of this revelation of the mystery in our doxology here, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Well, that echoes verse 17 from chapter 1, where he wrote, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And later he picks it up in chapter 3, just to even make that more clear. He writes there, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's just saying it again in the doxology. And then he speaks in the doxology of the prophetic writings. Well, he does so too in Romans 1:1-2, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And on, the obedience of faith has a callback, to all the nations has a callback, to the only wise God has a callback. You see, He's bookended it. He's summarizing the gospel, weaving it with doxology to close this letter. He knows exactly what he aims to do, and he does it. So as Paul wraps up this letter, he's reminding Christians of the grand doctrinal themes of the letter, although he now does so in the context of a doxology, as he directs them to praise God, to thank God who has done all these things for them. This is why the Romans are to have hope in the midst of trial. He's doing what he said he would do. The God of peace will crush Satan under his feet, as he's just written a few verses earlier. He will do everything he has promised. And with Paul and the church in Rome, all Christians can and should rise up and praise to God for all that he has done for us and is doing for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, points 2, 3, and 4, I said, were just us walking through the three verses of the doxology, and we'll do that now. So point 2, verse 25 then. Let's read it again, and let me add a couple comments, and then we'll walk through it and pick it apart a little bit and explain it and proclaim it, hopefully. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, that is, to establish you, maybe your translation says, to make you firm and constant, to keep you from falling. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel. This is how Paul spoke of the one true gospel which he preached as apostle to the Gentiles. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, that is, the preaching about Jesus Christ, the proclamation that Jesus is the divine Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. So now to him. Well, that signals to us that it is, in fact, a doxology. Doxologies draw attention to the glory of God. So above all, we want to grasp that because all is from God's grace, all must be to his glory. And just by way of reminder, the word doxology comes from some Greek words that sound like that word doxology. One of them is doxa, which just means glory. And the other one, I bet you've heard before, logos, which means word. So a doxology is a word that ascribes glory to God. It's glory talk. That's a simple way to think of it. It's talk that ascribes glory to God, a doxology. Let's sing the doxology. Well, what's that? We're going to praise God. We're going to glorify God. The conviction behind New Testament doxologies is that everything exists and everything happens to draw attention to the glory of God. That's why doxologies tend to occur at mountaintop, climactic, and final moments of Christian preaching or writing, as they often do in Paul. He rises and rises, some great doctrine, and oh, the wisdom of God, and he rises as he's thinking and writing on some great truth. Well, here he's saying God is able. God is strong enough to strengthen, to establish believers. He's strong enough to make believers, and he's strong enough to keep believers. All of them, just like he promised. Right? I will give them to my son, and of them I will lose none. He's strong enough to make believers, and he's strong enough to keep them all the way to the end. They will be empowered, that means, to resist temptation. They will not finally fall. They will be empowered to repent. They will be empowered to grow in faith, to survive trials, without ever finally forsaking or finally abandoning Christ. because God is able. Today, this reminds me of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. We mentioned the Galatians earlier today. Now we get the Ephesian Christians too. A prayer which he shares with them, a prayer he prays for them, which he shares with them in chapter 1. Listen for how Paul describes God's ability, God's power, how he illustrates it. What he says is the ultimate expression of it. Listen. Quote, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints," and here we go, "and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." This is just ongoing power display now, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." God is able, God is able, God is able. That's what you're hearing there. And what is it most exhibited in? What is it most in accordance with? Where do you see it most illustrated? Where is its ultimate expression? Paul's mind goes to the resurrection. The resurrection. You should know, brothers and sisters, that that same power he works in you. God is able to strengthen you, he writes in our text. When Paul thinks of God's power, his being able to do all that he pleases, to achieve and complete all that he plans for his glory and for you, Paul thinks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that comes with that, that God worked on behalf of sinners and for his glory. God is able. God is able. He is able to strengthen you. God does this. God achieves this. God accomplishes this, Paul writes, by means of the gospel, which is his, chapter 1, power. The gospel, which is his power to rescue and save and bring and keep saved sinners and bring them into his family and all the way home to himself. God is able. He does this, Paul says, through the gospel. And this is not at all, by the way, here, an exhortation to be strong. Christians, just be strong. If you're hearing that, you're not listening right. This is not a call to be strong. Rather, Paul is assuring the Christian here that God is able to keep you strong, to keep you from falling, and that he will do it by his grace for all who by his grace believe. Such durability is divine. It doesn't arise from within you. It's not innate in you. It comes from outside of you and is worked in you. Without it, we would surely fall. We would fall. And in God's wisdom, he achieves this through the one gospel. So what this means is, we say this from time to time, I think we get it from Jerry Bridges, that you never graduate from the gospel. We'll say it another way. Christian, you never, never, never outgrow your need for this gospel then. If this is the means by which, through which he strengthens you, keeps you, guides you, guards you. You don't begin the Christian life with this and then leave it behind and get stronger with something else. God strengthens us with the meat and potatoes of the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed and explained and worked out in its implications in the Word of God. To the day we die, God is able to strengthen you through His gospel. Still, in verse 25, Paul writes of this mystery. He writes of this mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now revealed, which accords with, which is the very same gospel. He's talking about the gospel still, the good news Paul now preaches, which centers on the coming and the life and the righteousness and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul is reminding us that the gospel has roots in eternity. It is not something God came up with when creation went badly. Oh no, now what do I do? I need a plan B. That's not how God was dealing with it. It's something God came up with when creation, long before creation. That's why Paul says in the middle of verse 26 that the gospel was by the command of the eternal God. It's a little pointer, a little key, a little foundational piece. The mystery revealed at the command of the eternal God. The eternal God commanding the revealing of the mystery corresponds to the mystery being hidden for eternal ages. All of that to give us a greater sense of strength and firmness about this one gospel. Its roots go back into eternity, into the mind of the one eternal God. There is no plan B. It's all going according to the one plan of the one eternal and wise God from eternity past. And another emphasis here before we move on. This gospel, it was not Paul's idea or of any other humans to preach Jesus Christ. This originated in a revelation from God. This revelation was a mystery in the sense that no one would have known the fullness of it or the exact nature of its fulfillment had God not graciously revealed it in its fullness. It was a mystery kept hidden for long ages, and when the right moment for making it known had arrived according to the plan, at exactly the moment that it was planned, in the fullness of time, as he writes elsewhere, Galatians, God revealed it. Now this is moving us into verse 26, so let's move there. This is point three then, it's verse 26. Let's read 25 with it, and then adding 26, of course. Now to him who is, verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So we've already touched on some of those things. 25, 26 go together. It's almost like a diversion for a second. We'll talk about that when we get to verse 27. So again, and to put it another way still, the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus for sinners, is present in the Old Testament scriptures, but it's in shadows and images and covered by a veil by design. Their writers and speakers, the Old Testament prophets, the authors of the Old Testament books and letters, puzzled, Peter tells us. They puzzled about just where it all pointed. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. But now, writes Paul, it's all clearly revealed as those writings are preached with their full meaning opened up to us in Christ. Christ having come and accomplished the work to which the prophetic writings pointed, as those writings, as those scriptures are preached to us by the inspired apostles, what we now call the New Testament. The apostles and other New Testament writers are looking back to the Old Testament through the lens of the coming and finished work of Jesus Christ, and aided and guided along by the Holy Spirit to understand it and communicate it. That's your New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's saving plan and purposes were like a darkened, cloudy room, as someone once said. I didn't go back and look. If you look at where that quote comes from, I'm not quoting. I'm sort of fuddling about. That's not even a word. I should get back on track. In the Old Testament, God's saving plan was, and his purposes were like a darkened, cloudy room in which we're feeling around and bumping into the furniture. We see sort of shapes, right? And maybe a picture on the wall, we're not sure, but you're not seeing the colors and dimensions. But you're in the room. But then Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. And then he and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and the lights were turned on in that room. And all who have the Holy Spirit, they now see. The light has burst forth, and Jesus is that light. Now we see. It has been disclosed according to the command of the eternal God. To all nations, disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This gospel, so long concealed, this good news for sinners from all over the world, or I guess are only partially revealed in the ancient prophets, is now by God's command to be made known among all nations, all peoples. In other words, that Old Testament predicted, planned light to the Gentiles has come. Now spread the light. The long ago promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, this promise is realized in the gospel being proclaimed and believed by all peoples, by people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And Paul played a central role in this, since he was appointed, as you know, as the apostle to the Gentiles. This, Paul writes in our doxology, to bring about the obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith. That callback to the first verses of chapter 1. This is the obedience of faith, is the aim of gospel proclamation. Above that is God's glory, but this is the aim of gospel proclamation here, as Paul is at this level of it. To bring about the obedience of faith. Gentiles participate in the Abrahamic blessing through the obedience that necessarily flows from real God-wrought and therefore saving faith. We walked through this in all kinds of ways in many sermons through the years and in this series. But let me just say it, at least in part. God takes hold of human beings through the gospel, and they thereby become servants of righteousness. This is the power of God which he works through his gospel. It's new life in Christ, by the power of Christ. Through the gospel, God calls sinners to put their trust in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And when, by God's grace, a lost sinner is born again, repents, believes, they now have in them the very life of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within them. And this life of God within necessarily bears fruit, repenting as we go, fruit in keeping with repentance and faith. They obey not to get saved, but because they are saved. God means for this to go to the ends of the earth. God saves sinners, and they come alive in Christ and walk with him. And he's rising in praise as he's thinking of this. Now, last point 4, which is the last verse of the doxology, verse 27. Paul here, he finally returns to complete the thought he started in verse 25. We'll read it together, chopped up in just a second. But that's how he began, remember, identifying the, now to him who is able, now he's going to finish that thought. So let's read that together, 25, a bit there, a good portion of it, and then 27. So now to him, verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now look at how it finishes in 27. To the only wise God. That's the him who is able. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the top of the rise of his praise. God's wisdom has to do with his wise plan for salvation history, now understood, lived out, and given thanks for by his people. A plan which culminated in God's Son, Jesus Christ. It is therefore fitting that the saints give glory to God, as Paul writes, through Jesus Christ. Just as we pray in Jesus' name, we praise him through Christ. God's wisdom is the wisdom of God that the angels will admire when they gaze upon the church. We think of Ephesians 3, I think it is. And see how God's people came to salvation. They wonder at this mystery. But Paul wants us to start praising God now for his wisdom. The idea is, what person, what human could possibly have designed a way of salvation that comes anywhere near what Paul has taught us in this letter to the Romans? It is this one and only gospel that strengthens us against sin and Satan. It is this gospel that reveals the staggering and amazing wisdom of God, because in it he reveals his grace, his love, his salvation of sinners, which is of great interest to us, sinners. And by the way, when Paul calls God the only wise God, he doesn't mean that there are many gods and that all but one of them are foolish. There's a bunch of gods and he's the only wise one. The rest of them are not wise. No, he doesn't mean that. He says in other places, such as 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is not just the only wise God. That's not what Paul means here in his fullness, in the fullness of what he means. He is the only God, period. Paul will write later in 1 Timothy that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So when Paul adds here in Romans 16:27 the word wise, he means the one and only God is beyond the wisdom that anyone can possibly conceive of. Gloriously wise, infinitely wise, to him be all glory. We Christians, we hear, we think of Ephesians 2 before the saved by grace alone stuff. We Christians will spend eternity wondering and worshiping and giving all the glory to this wise God in Jesus Christ as he unfurls his riches that he pours out to us in Christ. Ascribe, the psalmist wrote, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So to glorify God, all glory to God. What are you doing? What are you doing there? What are we doing there? We're telling him and everyone who is willing to listen what we know and feel about him, what we know about him, and what by his grace we feel about him, and how we have come to see more of what he is like. We glorify him. We glorify him. Because all is from God's grace, all must be to his glory. That's where Romans ends. It's simple math. The dominant theme in this closing doxology is that it is fitting for God's people to ascribe all glory to God. As Paul surveys and contemplates the gospel he's laid out in this letter, his heart surges in praise to God. This doxology, this benediction, this prayer, Paul's prayer that God would do these things, hasn't it borne out in the history of the church, hasn't it? That the gospel would go forth and that people would be saved and that those Christians would be established in that gospel forever to this very day. Isn't this happening? And now? Isn't this happening? He is preserving a people for himself through Christ, his Son, our Savior and Lord, in spite of all heresies, persecutions, distortions, divisions, the rise and fall of nations and cultures. The gospel that was revealed continues to be guarded and proclaimed and passed on by the wisdom, power, and establishment of God, who alone receives the glory, who alone receives the glory. God glorified in the one gospel. There could not be then a more fitting end to Romans than these words: to God be glory. And then the final word of the great apostle's letter is the word amen. Truth, in other words, may it be so. May he make it so. Amen. Truth. And so all God's people say together with me, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We look to him. There is no other. And you are the one God glorified in this one gospel about this one mediator between the one God and many sinners, including some of us here. We praise you for that, for saving sinners like us. And I ask, Father, that you would save more, that you would save our kids, that you would save anyone who comes here and hears the name of Christ, that you would save. And we lean now into this great promise of this great doxology, that you are able to strengthen us all the way to the end, to keep us from falling through the gospel. Keep us close to your word. Continue to feed us and grow us, and bind us one to another and to the word by your Spirit. Father, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior, apart from which none of this would be worth the time. We would be wasting our time. We would be the most pitied among all men if Jesus be not raised from the dead. But he is, in fact. And so it's all true. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.